Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Here we have the telling of Naaman, commander of the army for the king of Syria, with leprosy, sent to Israel to be healed of his leprosy. But then we read of Gehazi, Elisha's servant, his greed and the punishment for that greed. We'll see as we pay close attention to this temptation that he went through. Charles Haddon Spurgeon would call it the sinner's progress. Most of us have heard of the pilgrim's progress, where a Christian travels from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Well, here, the sinner's progress, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that he saw, this is his progress in his sin. We see Gehazi saw, he coveted, he hid through lies to Elijah. He was detected, he was convicted, and he was punished and condemned. So as we read through his greed and his punishment, I'll just pay close attention to that progress that he made in his sin. It's just not that first sin of seeing and coveted, but he added sin upon sin. So begin reading chapter 5 and verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "What would that my lord were here with the prophet who is in Samaria? He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive? That this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored. You shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, 'There have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing.'" And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing, and laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Galatians 6, 1 through 10. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith.
Today we'll be concluding, Lord willing, our study of the Lord's Prayer. The disciples' prayer is recorded in this particular chapter. Most of us are very, very familiar with this passage. It's, as I said last week, it's surprisingly simple and direct, and yet somewhat complex once you begin to dig down a bit. We are commanded in verse 9 to pray then like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done as it is on earth." That is to be the priority of our prayers. That God's will would be done on earth. That his name would be hallowed. And then there's a series of petitions that we are to live out and to ask our Heavenly Father for. We are to pray each day for our daily bread. That is a real picture of living day by day by faith. That's probably, if you were to look at our average prayer list, that's the petition that occupies the majority of our prayer list. That needs and wants that we have would be made. I suspect, having started with the highest priority, when our Lord moves into the human requests, he reverses the order. This is the least. It's a promise of God that he'll meet our daily needs, but it really is the least thing of importance, our daily bread. Because the next petition is that he forgive us our debts. We spent quite a bit of time on the fact that we are debtors because we, in our lives, we fall short of the glory of God, and he has a cause against us. He has a claim against us. The wages of sin are death. God had a plan to meet the need that we can't meet. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin and had no sin debt whatsoever, to be sin for us. So that in Him, God the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. We have a daily need to have our sins forgiven, just wiped away. A condition was attached to that petition. It was expanded upon in verses 14 and 15. And the condition was this: if we won't forgive others, our Heavenly Father won't forgive us. And that's a heavy, heavy message. We expanded on it a bit here by pointing out that a true believer has been forgiven so much that when he is sinned against, he has no choice but to forgive. If he's thinking through these things, if he will not forgive, the joy of that believer will begin to fade away, to leach out of his life. If we hold sins against us, against those who do sin against us, if we hold it against them and will not forgive, our Christian walk becomes barren, it becomes burdensome, it becomes bitter. And once that root of bitterness takes hold of our lives, it defiles not only us, but those closest to us in concentric circles. That's really why I had Elder Mike read the passage from Galatians 6. We have a responsibility one to another. And we see brethren overtaken by a fault, falling into some sin, growing embittered, to come alongside them and to encourage them to think these things through, to think about what they've been forgiven and how they must respond, lest that root of bitterness take hold in their lives. We have a one-to-one responsibility to one another to exhort and encourage. This is not a legalistic rebuking every time we see someone do something we don't happen to think rises to our level of perfection. This is a genuine Christian love for one another. And that's one of the reasons why we have to be praying that God will enable us to do this. The last petition is that the Lord would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then at least in some of your Bibles, and in all of the notes on this passage, there's a phrase at the bottom that really lays out a foundational truth for all of these petitions, that it's God's kingdom. And he has all the power. And he's to receive all the glory forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn to this petition, that we not be led into temptation, that we be delivered from evil, Lord, help us to think your thoughts after you. Help us, Lord, to see what the need is. To see that this is a greater need than having our daily bread. This is on parallel with having our sins forgiven. This is a daily need, and this is an eternal need. As long as we're upon this earthly plane. So we pray, Lord, we will see clearly what this need is and that we will be able to come to you in faith day by day and ask that you lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For your glory, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. So our sinfulness, once again, is the issue. I want to begin with a series of questions and just to kind of to probe our thinking. And this really is a reason through message. Why are we so susceptible to temptation in the first place? When I asked Mike to read passages for today's message, the first one I assigned to him, and this happened. I thought about it earlier, and I never got around to doing it. And as the ball game gets over last night, and the Cubbies are going to the World Series, I get a text from Mike saying, "Hey, what are the readings for tomorrow?" And so I sent him over the readings, and the Old Testament reading was Joshua 5, about Achan. Achan going into the conquered city of Jericho, and his eye falling upon a Babylonian garment. And he lusted after it. He coveted it. He ended up taking it in a pile of silver and hiding them in his tent on the ground. And of course, because of that, he lost his life. And others in Israel lost their life as well. It was a great illustration of the consequences of temptation. And I got up this morning and I was thinking about that. And Gehazi came to mind. And there's this great and wonderful thing God has done for this foreign general, this enemy of God's people, who was there because a little girl had been taken away from family. Maybe her whole family were killed. And she's off in captivity. And she hears that the commander, who probably led that raiding party, has leprosy. And she's working his house. And she says, "You know, it's too bad you don't live in Israel, because there's a prophet there that can heal you." And acting on a simple little comment from a little girl, a couple of kings get involved, international politics gets involved. He comes to the prophet of God. The prophet of God doesn't even go out to see him, offends him. Sends a servant out there saying, "You know, go wash yourself 7 times in the dirty Jordan River." And I love the part where Naaman says, "Hey, we got better rivers than this back in Damascus." I also love the fact that his servants think so much of him. They say, "Look, you know," and you can almost hear a lot more conversation. "If he'd asked you to do some great and powerful thing, he'd have done that. All he has to do is go down here and get in their dirty river 7 times. And he does it. And then he comes back, and he certainly wants to reward the prophet. And the prophet's not going to take him out because a point's being made here. And if you do it for profit, you're going to destroy what God's doing here. But Gehazi overhears the conversation and says, "You know, maybe he doesn't think it'd be a good idea to make a little profit out of this, but I think it'd be a pretty good thing." And you just kind of see the snare just enfolding him. You see, it gets dumber and dumber as it goes along. And believe me, I've been a pastor long enough to see things unfold. And they're just little things. And they just get dumber and dumber. And they get more and more complex till people are in such a web. They built a box for themselves they can't get out of. They've dug a pit and then fallen in it. And it starts with their yielding temptation. It's going to be a little better. There's something else I need to have peace and comfort and ease and rest. So why are we so susceptible to temptation in the first place? And if we are that susceptible to temptation, why would God even want to lead us into temptation? I mean, the prayer is that he not do it. Why would God do it? I mean, when we got saved, haven't we already been delivered from evil? And yet the prayer request is, "Lord, don't lead us into temptation and deliver us from evil." So, back to the first question. Are we really that susceptible to temptation? Is it that serious a problem? I mean, isn't he who's within us so much greater than he who's in the world? Can't we do all things through Christ who strengthens us? I mean, aren't all those things true for us? Why should we be so worried about this temptation thing? Well, turn with me to Romans 7. I think there's a very good answer to that. Beginning in verse 15. Now, Romans is written, was written, by a model New Testament believer, written by a very mature apostle, written by a man whom the Holy Spirit allowed repeatedly to say, "Imitate me, follow my faith, follow me as I follow Christ." So this, if there's a super saint, well, here's a super saint. Look how he describes what's going on within him. Romans 7:15. "I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want to do. I do the very things I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law, well, the law's good. I really know I shouldn't be doing this." Verse 17. "So it's like it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that there's still some bad stuff in there." Now, that isn't what the text says. He says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire." I've got the will. I've got the desire to do what's right. But I just don't seem to have the ability to carry it out. Now, doesn't this sound like the way things work in your life? It certainly sounds like the way that things work in my life. For I do not do the good that I want to do. And I think we have to add here, consistently. All right. "But the evil I don't want to do is what I keep on doing." Now, you don't even have to add the consistency there. Now, if I do what I do not want, and it's like it's, I'm no longer doing it. It's the sin that dwells within me that's doing it. Now, he's analyzing this. When he gets to verse 21, he says, "I find it to be a law," kind of a generic principle of humanity, "that when I want to do right, there's evil lying very close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but in my members, in my flesh, it's like there's another power, there's another law, and it's waging war against the law of my mind. I know what I ought to do, but I also know what the rest of me wants to do. And it's like it's making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." It's so serious for this mature Christian Paul that he refers to himself as a wretched man. When I preached the funeral message this afternoon, it's based on John Newton's Amazing Grace. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Men don't like to think of themselves as wretched. But the Spirit of God encourages us to. Understand, we are wretched men. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now he's going to conclude this introspective passage by saying there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And it's all because of what God did, not what he did. But I think now I've answered the question, why are we so susceptible to temptation in the first place? Because we're human. Because we're human. And though our souls may have been redeemed by the grace of God, and our bodies may ultimately be destined for glory, they are going to be, when we see him, we're going to be like him. We're going to live in glorified bodies. The reality is that right now we live in the flesh. And we live in our flesh in the midst of an unredeemed people. We live in a world of unredeemed people that is thoroughly corrupted by sin, that is energized by a malevolent spirit, the prince of the power of the air, and he's constantly at work in the sons of disobedience. Constantly. He is specifically called a liar, a deceiver, and a murderer. He prowls about seeking whom he may devour. He can appear as an angel of light, and when he does, his purpose is to deceive people. And before we were saved, we were very comfortable with that condition. And we fall back into it very easily. Because, brethren, we live in what the Apostle Paul described in one of his earlier epistles, Galatians, right in the introduction of Galatians. Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself to do something very specifically, to deliver us from this present evil age." You know that beautiful world out there, that economy that's just churning and burning, let's pretend. That social system that just meets our needs in every possible way. Actually, the water does come on. The power flows mostly. I mean, everything kind of working pretty well right now. Certainly better than it ever has in the history of the world. God describes it as a present tense evil age through the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And because of that, Paul writes the Philippians in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, we're to do all things without murmurings or disputings. We're to do that so that we can be blameless, so that we can be harmless, so that we can be obviously the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of, here we come, another descriptor, a crooked and perverse generation. That's the folks we live among. That's the folks that we tend to be like if we're not careful, because that's the way we were. We're supposed to shine among them as lights in the world because we're holding fast to the word of life. Now, does that sound like the average Christian, the average American Christian you know? And putting together this message after I wrote that, because I do preach from almost a complete manuscript, I had to add, I will confess that personally, it often doesn't sound much like me. Because I'll take the liberty of saying we, too often do succumb to the pressures to be conformed to this world rather than being transformed by having our minds renewed by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God so that we can test out and discern and know and do the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. And obviously I'm paraphrasing Romans 12, 2. We're commanded not to love this world. We're commanded not to love the things of this world. And yet, we're not cursed, we're blessed with an abundance of the things of this world. I mean, the poor among us live pretty well compared to the standards of the third world. And there's nothing evil about having these things or enjoying these things. But we should not glory in them. We should not love them at all costs. Because God won't share his glory. He doesn't want to share our love with those things. We are reminded, 1 John 2, that everything in this world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life isn't from the Father. It's from this world. And this world is ultimately passing away. I mean, there'll come a time when all those things you think are really, really important, they're just kind of a burden. Now, I've lived long enough, lived more, not as long as some of you here, but I've lived longer than most of you here. And there was a time when Charlie and I moved. The first time we moved from Brunswick, Georgia to Beaufort, South Carolina, we got in the Trailway bus and everything we owned was underneath the bus. Now, I don't want to go back there necessarily. Man, it was easy. It was just easy to pack up and go. Our son-in-law and daughter and two of their children went to Macedon yesterday for a week. They took two cars. That isn't critical. That's just the way we live. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So is temptation something we really need to be praying about? Absolutely. Now, look with me again at verse 13 of Matthew 6. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're on the second question. Why would God lead us into temptation in the first place? Does he actually do that sort of thing? And the answer, I mean, the prayer request wouldn't be there unless you were asking him to do not to do something that he tends to do. So the answer has to be yes. He will sometimes lead us into temptation, which leads to a whole series of things we really need to think about. First and foremost, there's this key truth. God is never the tempter. And we have absolute scriptural proof for that. God is never your tempter. Now, our adversary, the deceiver, the liar from the beginning, the one who can portray himself and have his minions portray themselves as angels of light and work among wicked men to deceive others, they will sometimes come along and say, well, God's sovereign over all things, so if you've done this, because God wanted you to do it. That's a real cop-out to sin. It's erroneous, fallacious thinking. A good Calvinist can rationalize himself to that, however, because he's off balance. So he's no longer a good Calvinist, is he? those are the sort of things that happen. You can rationalize it. When I was a little, not a sunbeam, but when I was a little older than the sunbeam from last week, by the time I was young, 9 or 10 years old, Southern Baptists know 1 John 1:9. We know if we confess our sins, God faithful and just, he'll forgive us our sins, cleanse from all unrighteousness. So, logically, you want to do something, go ahead and do it, because you can confess it. That's how it works. That isn't how it works, but that's how our mind works. God is never our tempter. James 1, verses 13 through 15, very specifically says that. It says, let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God. That's definitive. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So when you're tempted, here's what's going on. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. Yours may be different than mine. Yours are different than mine. We are susceptible to different things at different times, at different ages and stages in our life. And there are unique lures that will draw us away. That's why people that fish a lot have a whole tackle box. It kind of depends on what the fish feel like today. Right? You change the lures, and you change the plugs, you change all those sort of things. And then when that desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. God's never the tempter. The tempter's working on you, and when you yield to it, it's your fault, not God's fault. Secondly, though, God actually does lead us into places of temptation. Now, this is a good place to say Selah. Let's think on this very carefully here. This is a present evil age. This is a wicked, perverse generation. God knows that. He knew it right from the beginning. He certainly knew what the spirit of this age would be like, right? Do you believe he chose the time and place that you were going to be conceived and born? See how it works? He led you here, didn't he? Now, you're part of this chosen generation at this time. You've been led into this place of just overwhelming temptation by a sovereign God. And you've been led here purposefully. So that's everybody. Well, let's go to some specifics. Jesus, late in Matthew 26, 31, tells his disciples, "You're going to all fall away from me this night." And then he quotes the scripture, says, "For it's written, I'll strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock are all going to be scattered." He turns to Peter and he says, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you." Now it's going to happen that night. Jesus, if we were writing the story, the next thing would be, "You know what you guys need to do? Things will get really unpleasant around here. Bad things going to happen. Hurtful things going to happen. I think it would be better if all of y'all just left me and went to Galilee. And when all the bad things are over, I'll come there and meet you." But what does Jesus do? Having warned them about these things, he says, "Okay, let's go over to the Garden at Gethsemane." He goes to the appointment, right into the place where all those temptations are going to happen. And as he's going along, he stops to pray the great high priestly prayer of John 17. In verse 15, he says, "I do not ask that you would take these my disciples out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil," or from the evil one. So you see, here's an example from our Lord's own life of leading his disciples to the place of temptation. If you were to look in your Bibles just two chapters back to Matthew 4 verse 1, you'll see Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And you could ask yourself, well, who was led? Who was he led by? Where was he led? What was the purpose of being led? There it is. Would God lead you into temptation? He does it all the time. He does it all the time. He's sovereign. He does it all the time. He's not the tempter. But he will lead you into places of real temptation. The third point. He's given us a very precious, powerful promise concerning temptation. And everyone needs to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And look with me at verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you." We're right back to the Galatians 6:1 passage, where brethren is overtaken in a fault. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Another one of those generic circumstances. These things happen to other people. Lots of other people. This is a common failing, but the temptation is on you right now. But you are not being uniquely tempted like nobody else ever has been. Right? "No temptations overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He never changes. He will not let you be tempted." He places a limitation on that temptation beyond your ability. He absolutely limits the temptation to how much you can bear. He knows how much you can bear. You can't say, "I was overcome by temptation." No, you yielded to temptation. You chose to yield to temptation. I chose to yield to temptation. God has limited it. The verse continues, "With the temptation that he's led you into, he will provide you with," does anybody's text say a way of escape? Literally, there is a definite article, the way of escape. And here's the point of it being the way of escape. It is a custom-designed temptation for you, and there is a custom-designed exit for you. I mean, it will fit the temptation. There is a way. Now, the way may ultimately be, Lord, deliver me. But as soon as you turn your mind to God, the deliverance begins. And that's all custom made for you so that you may be able to endure it. And yet, oftentimes we don't. And we're right back on, forgive us our debts. I mean, these aren't one-time onlys. He's never the tempter. He does lead us into temptation. He's given us that phenomenal promise we ought to all memorize and know. God does bring good out of us being tempted. Sometimes he brings good out of us, the fact that we're overwhelmed and yield to the temptation. Now, this is being recorded, so I have to stop and say, I did not say God wills that you yield to the temptation. But if you do, he has ways. I mean, he uses the wrath of man to magnify his own glory. All right. So for instance, Abraham's led into a hard place. Actually, he abandons the promised land, goes down into Egypt, and goes down to Abimelech. Both times, he lies. I mean, I don't want anything to happen to me. They'll say how pretty you are, Sarah. They'll kill me so they can have you. So lie for me. He lies and has her lying. Does God use that? How about Elijah, after he had that great victory, slaughtered all the prophets of Baal? You know, Jezebel says, hey, if the sun goes down on you alive, I'm not even the queen. And he runs for his life. He ends up depressed. I mean, major manic suicidal depression. David stayed in the city when kings go forth to war. Goes up on his rooftop, looks across into the other courtyard, and sees another man's wife bathing. Commits adultery. Peter denies Jesus Christ 3 times, the last time with cursing. John Mark deserts the ministry. When the going got tough, John Mark went home. I mean, the Bible's filled with people here who didn't measure up. And the Bible's very clear that those are written down so we'll learn from those examples. God does use it for good. When I was a little, I started to say a little boy again, but I think I was a 7th or 8th grader. I'm in the back of a classroom, and we're not supposed to be chewing gum, but I'm chewing gum without the teacher knowing it. And I've got the tinfoil off the tin, and I've rolled it up. And for some reason, I thought it was a good idea to stick it in the outlet. I learned a lot. Was it the will of God I'd do that? No, I don't think so. But I learned a lot. I've never done that before. I wasn't standing in a bucket of water, but I understand how that works. You know, nothing can separate us from the love of God. He who began a good work in us, he's going to complete it the day of Christ Jesus. And when we fail, if we would simply believe in the power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us, for God to forgive us our sins, his grace can triumph over our failings. Our fellowship with God can be restored. The promise of 1 John 1:9, even misunderstood by a young kid, really is truth. Because God is faithful and just. If we call the sin what he calls it, and recognize that we did it by our choice, he'll forgive it. Cleanse us from that unrighteousness and fully restore fellowship with us. But when we pray this prayer, Lord, lead us not into temptation. The last point is this. God may decide to do it. See, you're asking him to do something, but you don't know what his plan is. Let me offer some biblically informed prayers about not being led in temptation. And as you read through your Bible, you will think of others. Lord, keep me from encountering the devil in my garden. Lord, prevent me from ever being alone with Potiphar's wife. Lord, don't let my followers complain and murmur and criticize so much that I just get exhausted with it and grow angry and sin against you by losing my patience. Lord, don't let me see Bathsheba. Don't let my eyes linger where they've got no business being. Lord, don't let me be so fearful for my life and my stuff that I lose my testimony. Don't let me think about how nice it would have been to have that and fall like Gehazi or Achan. Don't let me love the world so much that I go away like Demas. See, the Bible's filled with opportunities to think these things through. Those are scriptural prayers. If we pray this way, and the Lord for his glory and our good leads us into places of temptation, our option is to trust God. I mean, that's the answer. Trust God. Jump. Leave your coat and run. All right? Flee temptation. Flee youthful lust. Get your eyes on things above, not on things below. Focus upon the end, the purpose for which God created all things, his glory, not your comfort, your safety. And in times of temptation, when it can be overwhelming, and seemingly it always gets there, pray for deliverance. That's the other half of this prayer. Lord, deliver us from evil. Do you believe he will provide your daily bread? Yes. Do you believe he will forgive you your sins? Yes. Do you believe, though he may lead you in temptation, it's purposeful, and that if you will respond in the ways that honor him, he will deliver you from the evil? Yes. Brethren, this is a magnificent prayer. The more we know about it, the more powerful it is. It's his kingdom. It's his power, his authority, his glory. And he's our Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, you have brought us to this place, to this day, to this time and age. You've allowed us to live in this crooked and perverse generation, in this evil present age. You've chosen to do that, that we might shine as lights in the darkness. Lord, we have this teaching before us. We have these examples of even godly men who failed. We look at our own lives and we're not nearly as godly, and we've perhaps failed more obviously and openly, but Lord, the shed blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. We plead for an extra measure of your grace, that our faith would grow, that our foundation would be ever more secure, and that we would live as though What was more important than anything on earth is that we walked worthy of our calling as Christians. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.